much like ours, but where the history of World War II went very differently. In this story, the Nazis developed the atomic bomb first. They dropped it on Washington, D.C. The United States surrendered, and so Germany and Japan split control of North America along with most of the globe. Well, as the story goes, the number one Nazi leader in the United States appears to be the completely devout supporter of Nazi ideology. He has the perfect Nazi family with two girls and a boy. His son is a teenager in the Nazi youth. Seems like this is a man deeply committed to Nazi doctrine. But then he finds out that his son has a congenital terminal illness. And all of a sudden, his Nazi ideology is put to the ultimate test, because in the Nazi ideology, his son should be put to death, both so that his son will not suffer and so that society will not be burdened by this young man who can no longer contribute positively to society. Well, because this man's a high-ranking official, the doctor gives this man a lethal dose of medicine that he can apply to his son so that this can be taken care of quietly. As the story plays out, we get to see if this devout Nazi leader actually believes in Nazi doctrine in the end. And what we discover is that although he is supposed to terminate his son quickly, he stretches it out and stretches it out, and the doctor presses him, not out of spite, of course, but he is simply doing his job, ensuring that this young man doesn't pollute society. Well, in the end, this Nazi official ends up killing the doctor so that no one will know about his son's terminal illness. And we discover this man is no loyalist to Nazi doctrine after all. He'll simply kill whoever stands in the way of his own happiness and what he believes is best for him. His actions proved his belief was actually far different from what he claimed it was. As Christians, far from serving a belief that requires us to kill the weak and helpless, we serve a God who willingly sent his son to die in the place of the weak and the helpless. But just as this man in the story proved his lack of faith in his system, we likewise demonstrate our faith or lack of faith by how we live in the world around us and how we hold fast to the truth in the midst of challenges. As we look at 2 John today, we see how we are to respond to those who teach false things about Jesus. We see that there are deceivers in the world who reject truth about Jesus, and we see that believers hold fast to the truth. So go ahead and turn to 2 John in your Bibles, if you would. If you're using one of the church Bibles, you can find that on page 1025. It's near the very back of the Bible, page 1025. Revelation is the very last book. And if you find that and just turn a few pages before Revelation, you'll come to 2 John. Or as the British say, 2 John. 2 John, we're going to read the whole book today. It's a very short book. 2 John, beginning in verse 1. The elder to the elect lady and her children, whom I love in truth, and not only I, but also all who know the truth, because of the truth that abides in us and will be with us forever. Grace, mercy, and peace will be with us from God the Father and from Jesus Christ, the Father's Son, in truth and love. I rejoiced greatly to find some of your children walking in the truth, just as we were commanded by the Father. And now I ask you, dear lady, not as though I were writing you a new commandment, but the one we have had from the beginning, that we love one another. And this is love, that we walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment, just as you have heard from the beginning, so that you should walk in it. For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. Such a one is the deceiver and the antichrist. Watch yourself so that you may not lose what we have worked for, but may win a full reward. Everyone who goes on ahead and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Whoever abides in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house or give him any greeting, for whoever greets him takes part in his wicked works. Though I have much to write to you, I would rather not use paper and ink. Instead, I hope to come to you and talk face to face so that our joy may be complete. The children of your elect sister greet you. Let's pray together and then we'll look at our text together. God, our Father, what a joy it is to gather with your people. What a joy it is to look at your word and to apply it to our hearts. Lord, I ask that you would apply it to our hearts. We can study your word and we can look at your word and we can read it and we can memorize it. But unless the Holy Spirit applies these truths to our hearts, it will all be for nothing. So open our hearts to your truth. Help us to receive it. Help me to teach in a way that's right and true and that helps your people to grow. If I should say anything that fails to meet the standard of your truth, may it be quickly forgotten and not used. But Lord, where your word is taught clearly, make us quick to receive it. Make us quick to live out of these truths, that we would bring glory to your name and honor to your name. And I pray for my friend Ronson, who's preaching this morning, and just ask that you would bless him as he preaches. Bless our brothers at True Light Christian Fellowship, that they would have great joy in worship of you this morning. And Lord, we pray for all the churches throughout the city, throughout this state, and throughout this world today, across this day, who are worshiping your name. And may you be exalted and lifted up. May your people be built up. And would you open hearts to your truth? For those who have never understood the gospel, even this morning, throughout this day, as the gospel is preached, open hearts to understand. We're sinners who desperately need a Savior, Jesus Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen. We began looking at 2 John last week, and we'll finish this morning. John the Apostle is most likely the author. He simply refers to himself as the elder. And John wrote this letter to the elect lady and her children. And some view this as a letter to a specific Christian lady and her family. But the more common view is that John is simply using personification to refer to a specific local church and the members of that church. In John's introduction, he focuses particularly on truth and love. John loves this church in truth. All who know the truth love this church. John rejoices to find that some members of the church are walking in the truth. And John reminds this church of the essential nature of loving one another. And then John also reminds them that loving one another means obeying God's commands. And central to God's commands is that we love one another. As we look at the second half of John's letter today, we'll see why John is focused on truth and love. There are a group of people who are teaching false things about Jesus. They don't love the truth. They don't really love God's people. In fact, they try to draw people away from the family of God. And so John wants to make sure his readers hold fast to the truth. He wants to make sure that his readers reject this false teaching. And we'll see two key points in the main body of our text this morning, and then we'll look at John's conclusion very briefly. In our main text, we're going to see two key points. First, we'll walk through verses 7 through 11 and see that deceivers reject the truth about Jesus. And then we'll walk back through the same verses and we'll see that believers hold fast to the truth about Jesus. So deceivers reject the truth about Jesus. Believers hold fast to the truth about Jesus. So first main point, deceivers reject the truth about Jesus. Deceivers reject the truth about Jesus. We see this beginning in verse 7. For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. Such a one is the deceiver and the Antichrist. So John is concerned about these deceivers who have gone out into the world, and he identifies the specific heresy he is having to deal with. These deceivers reject the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. You may remember the very last song that we sang talked about the coming of Christ in the flesh. Well, in Greek philosophy at this time, there was... And Greek philosophy was very influential, still is in our world today. But there's this dualistic distinction between the material world, the physical world, and the spiritual world. All right, so the material or physical world is inherently bad in this ideology, and the spiritual world is good. So anything material is inherently corrupt, inherently bad, and things that are spiritual are generally good. And so in part, because of this philosophical influence, the church had to deal with teaching that rejected the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh, in human form. And there's two similar false teachings that come out of this theology. The first is that Jesus Christ was not actually human at all. He wasn't physical at all. He looked like a human. He acted like a human. He had sort of a body like a human, but he wasn't really human. He didn't really have flesh. He was a spirit who appeared human. So this is one bad theology. And the second false teaching about Jesus was that the divine Christ came upon Jesus at his baptism and then left right before he died. All right, and so this fixes the perceived problem because the divine Christ is distinct from the human fleshly Jesus. So the divine Christ isn't corrupted by the flesh because he's separate from human Jesus. In both cases, the basic error is the same. Jesus is not fully Christ. Christ is not fully Jesus. There's a separation such that the divine never really becomes human. But we know from God's word that Jesus was both fully God in every way and fully man in every way. John, who wrote this letter along with 1 John and the Gospel of John, taught that Jesus was a real man. John was one of Jesus' personal disciples. He lived with Jesus for 3 years. He walked with Jesus and talked with Jesus. He broke bread with Jesus. He watched Jesus eat food. He watched him give food to other people and receive food. He knew Jesus wasn't just throwing the bread over his shoulder. He was really eating it. John's testimony is that Jesus was fully human. Jesus was really human in every way. And John's testimony is also that Jesus is fully God. John pointed to all the signs and miracles Jesus did as signs of his divinity. He shared Jesus' testimony that Jesus and the Father are one. And John wrote all his testimony in the gospel. He says, I write these things to you so that you will believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you might find life in his name. So John's testimony about Jesus is the testimony Jesus gave to him, that Jesus is fully God. Jesus is always and fully the Christ, and Jesus is always and fully God. And so we have the Jesus of history revealed in the Bible, fully God, fully man, forever. There will never be a day when Jesus Christ is not fully God and fully man. If Jesus was not fully man, then he couldn't redeem all of man. If Jesus wasn't fully God, his death would not be sufficient a price to pay for sin. And yet, in God's eternal plan, he sent his Son to earth to die on the cross to pay the price for sin for everyone who trusts in him. And so for eternity, he will be fully God and fully man. John Stott writes, Jesus did not become the Christ or the Son at his baptism or cease to be the Christ or the Son before his death. Jesus was the Christ come in the flesh. The two natures, manhood and Godhead, were united already at his birth, never to be divided. John wants his readers to understand that this group that is a problem is teaching false things about Jesus. They're denying that Jesus Christ came in the flesh. Now, we want to be gracious with those who disagree with us, and so maybe part of us wants to say, well, okay, so they're wrong about this, but is it really that big of a deal? After all, they do believe in Jesus. Right? You can be a Christian and be wrong in any number of areas of doctrine and theology, any of the ones you disagree with me on, basically. So is this really that big of a deal? But John makes it clear, this is a massive issue. This is not a secondary issue. This is a primary issue. This is not an area you can be wrong on, and teaching what is false in this area is deadly. The teacher who proclaims that Jesus Christ did not come in the flesh is the deceiver and the antichrist. Not just a deceiver and an antichrist, the deceiver and the antichrist. This person is a deceiver because they lead men astray. This person is an antichrist because they're directly opposed to Christ in their message. They're in active opposition to Jesus Christ. They are declaring heresy. Now, heresy is a very charged word. We don't throw that around casually. Heresy is more than just being wrong, right? Heresy is to be wrong on the central truth of Christianity, such that being wrong on this means you are outside the family of faith. You're outside the covenant. You are not a Christian if you believe heresy. And John is saying, rejecting the incarnation of Jesus Christ, teaching against Christ, come in the flesh, that makes you the Antichrist. And John's not distinguishing between a future final Antichrist. He's just saying, everyone who teaches these things, you are the Antichrist. You are the deceiver. John Stott again writes, their error is to deny the incarnation. Their character is to be both a deceiver and an Antichrist. We'll see more about the results of following this kind of teaching in the coming sections, but I want us to see one last thing here. In 1 John 2:19, John says the false teachers that he's writing to there, they went out from us, right? So they went out from the church. And that may be here too, but John uses slightly different language. Saying these false teachers have gone out into the world is the kind of language Jesus used of the Father sending him and of him sending his disciples out into the world. And the difference is that Jesus' disciples have gone out into the world to share light and truth, and these false teachers have gone out into the world to share darkness and deceit. But what we see is that Satan will often copy the format of God, but distort it and change it to his own evil purposes. British writers like to call this aping God, like an ape at a zoo. You can do something, sometimes they'll mimic you. They're mimicking God, but for evil. Like the farmer's enemy who plants tares right in the middle of his wheat field. But just as the Christian church has spread the gospel into the Greco-Roman world, false teachers are likewise traveling like itinerant preachers of death, carrying falsehood wherever people will listen to them. Deceivers reject the truth about Jesus Christ. Look at verse 8. Watch yourselves so that you may not lose what we have worked for, but may win a full reward. Everyone who goes on ahead and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Watch yourselves. Watch yourselves. God's people must be on constant guard. Heresy is an ever-present temptation. And if God's people are not careful, we can be lured into believing things that are not true to our own destruction. Now, we're going to come back to verse 8 and look at how believers hold fast to the truth in a little bit. But the key point just for now is that if we do not watch ourselves, we may lose what has been worked for. And so believers need to be watchful, because there are some who are not watchful who will end up following the deceivers and demonstrate they were never in the faith at all. In verse 9, John's probably borrowing the language of the deceivers themselves. So in addition to rejecting the incarnation, another aspect of this false teaching that was brewing here was this idea of special knowledge. That's why this ideology later, when it was fully developed, became known as Gnosticism. Gnosis is the Greek word for knowledge, so it's Gnosticism. Well, these false teachers probably thought of themselves and spoke of themselves as having gone on ahead in their knowledge. Right? They weren't stuck in the early formulas of Christianity like these other people. They've gone on beyond. They've moved into deeper understanding of the truth. And so John addresses everyone who thinks that they have gone ahead, but he makes clear that these deceivers have only gone ahead in the sense of falling off the cliff. These deceivers have gone on ahead into falsehood, and in doing so, they have left the teaching of Christ. When John refers to the teaching of Christ, he's speaking of the truth taught by Christ himself while on earth and by his disciples after him. So the teaching of Christ is, in one sense, the full counsel of God revealed in his word, but specifically here, the truth about Jesus, who he is, and what he accomplished. And these deceivers have left the truth that Christ revealed. Adding new doctrine is not a positive addition to God's truth. And notice that John says everyone who does this, everyone who goes off into new theories that reject the teaching of God, teaching of Christ, everyone who does this, they do not have God. The only way to have God is to abide in the teaching of Christ. Heretics always ultimately reject the teaching of Christ. And John couldn't be more clear. If you take away the truth of Jesus, you are not reconciled to God. You cannot pick and choose what to believe about Jesus Christ. You don't get to take away his humanity or take away his divinity and still be on right terms with God. You have to receive Jesus as he is, God in human flesh who died on the cross for sinners. So to deny part of Jesus is to deny God's revelation in his Son. Everyone who rejects Jesus as God in the flesh rejects God himself. Danny Akin writes, to reject the Son is to reject the Father who sent him. John's interest is not mere sterile orthodoxy, but vital, experiential truth. To abide in the teaching of Christ is to walk in the truth. To deny the teaching about Christ is to walk in error. In a real sense, it is to call the Father a liar and reject his witness concerning his Son. John's opponents have run so far ahead that they have left God behind. And that's what everyone ultimately does who makes up their own beliefs and set aside what God revealed to us in his word. In their superior knowledge, they reject the knowledge of God himself. As one scholar said, to advance beyond Christ is not progress, but apostasy. Well, just as John had to deal with many deceivers and antichrists in the world of his day, so we have to deal with many deceivers and antichrists in our world today. Consider those, even in our day, who are expressing these same kinds of heresies that John dealt with, that Jesus either is not fully God or that he is not fully man. Right? These same things are taught today. They've been taught for the last hundreds of years. The Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses, both teach Jesus wasn't fully God. They teach he was a created being. And they may refer to him in some ways as a God, but it's clear he's not equal to God the Father. And even within Christian denominations, many churches of liberal theology deny the incarnation, deny that Jesus was God in human flesh. According to John, such churches are not really churches at all because they're not filled with Christians. They're filled with antichrists and deceivers. And if you know the history of the American church, many churches followed a path where they believed the truth at one time, but followed a gradual path to false doctrine and ultimate ruin. Another common false teaching in our world today is that Jesus is insufficient. He's insufficient. His death was necessary, and it was helpful, but the death of Jesus wasn't sufficient to accomplish salvation. And so this false teaching is claiming that there's something that we have to add to our salvation. Salvation is by faith, this group would normally say, but salvation also requires works of some kind, right? This is adding to the gospel. This is what the Roman Catholic Church teaches. This is what Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons teach. They're adding to the gospel. And again, by going beyond the teaching of Christ, they have lost Christ. So someone who holds to faith plus works is declaring that Jesus and his work is not sufficient, and that person does not have God. And most of our world today would simply say that Jesus is unnecessary. Well, if you want to believe in Jesus, that's fine, but we don't need Jesus. We can all get to God our own way. These religions are just different paths up the same mountain. God's at the top. God's word tells us, and John tells us very clearly here, Jesus is the only way to the Father. You cannot know the Father except through Jesus Christ. Jesus is absolutely necessary. Another false teaching about Jesus today is the Jesus who only loves but demands nothing. Love without truth. Right? This Jesus will forgive your sins, but he doesn't demand that you submit to him as Lord. So you can just keep living in your sin, no problem. Jesus likes you just the way that you are. The scripture is clear, you must believe in the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved. And if you take out the Lord part of that, you don't have Jesus at all. You don't believe in the real Jesus at all. Jesus didn't come to save us in our sin, but to save us from our sin. Of course, some people have the opposite view of that Jesus is all law, all truth, and no love. you would think that Jesus didn't actually die for anyone. And this group's all about following the law and not about grace, not about love at all. Or perhaps the most popular false teaching in our world today, at least if you're watching television, Jesus came to make you healthy and wealthy. And this teaching basically makes Jesus into your personal genie who will give you whatever you demand. And it would seem, according to this theology, the main purpose Jesus came is to grant you joy in this lifetime. Jesus saves from sickness and from poverty. All these are heresies about Jesus. They take away from who Jesus is and what he has done. And as God's people, we have to stand fast against these errors. We have to hold fast to the truth. There are always going to be people who reject the truth. Deceivers always reject the truth. And they often want to deceive others along with themselves. And just as happened in John's day, they're often not content to even teach these things at home, but they want to spread their false teaching to other churches as well. And John confronts this problem in verse 10. Verse 10, if anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house or give him any greeting, for whoever greets him takes part in his wicked works. So this person who does not bring this teaching is one of the deceivers who has rejected the teaching of Christ. Right, so we're not talking about someone who disagrees with you about eschatology, that's end times. We're not talking about someone who has a different ecclesiology than you, that's the doctrine of the church. We're not talking about someone who's more reformed than you or less reformed than you. We're talking about someone who is rejecting the central truth about Jesus. If someone comes to you and they are planning to teach false things about Jesus, that's the person John's talking about. Someone comes to give an authoritative message about who Jesus is and what he has done, but the message they're going to authoritatively give is a false message about Jesus. So if someone comes with intent to teach false things about Jesus, what do we do? That's what verse 10 is saying. Do not receive him into your house or give him any greeting, for whoever greets him takes part in his wicked works. I've already said, I think John wrote this letter to a local church, and he was using personification. We referred to this church as the elect lady and her children. But I told you last week, if you disagree, there would be really kind of one or two areas where the application would be different. This is one of those places. If you disagree, you think John was writing to a particular lady and her children, the application here would be that you never invite heretics into your home, into your house. But so when Mormons or Jehovah's Witnesses show up at your door, you can talk to them outside your house, but you don't invite them into your house. And I had a seminary professor, that was the exact application he gave of this text. Talk to them, share the gospel with them, but do not invite them into your home. If it's raining, I guess you figure out who's more committed to the truth of the gospel. But I think John wrote this to the church. The application is different. You don't allow someone to preach a false gospel in the church. But the inviting them into your house as a teacher is inviting them to speak to the church. So if you know a person who teaches false things about Jesus, they're not welcome to teach in our church. They don't preach in our worship service. Right? Giving them a greeting is not just saying hi to them. Giving them a greeting is giving them a welcome. Giving them the idea that you affirm their teaching, letting them know they're free to bring that teaching to you and to those you love. The King James Version here says not to bid them Godspeed, right? You're affirming them is the idea. So do not affirm the false things they believe. Do not allow them to teach in any way. So when we invite people to preach here, and we do with some regularity invite people from outside our church to preach, there are always people that we know their core doctrine and confession. We know they believe the same central truths that we believe. And they may vary, and they do vary in many secondary doctrines, but they believe the same gospel we believe. They believe the same truths about Jesus. Deceivers reject the truth about Jesus. They are never welcome in our church. To borrow a little from Paul's letter to the Galatians, I would say that even if I, or if any elder in this church, or any angel teaches false things about Jesus, that person is no longer welcome to teach here until they acknowledge their error and agree to teach what is true. And I don't mean if someone has a slip of the tongue that they have lost their right to teach. Right? What teacher has not inadvertently said something that didn't come out right? But if someone holds to a false position about the person and work of Jesus, and when confronted with the truth will not accept the truth, that person cannot teach. So let me be clear. If I start teaching that Jesus was not fully God, if I start teaching Jesus is not fully man, and when confronted with the truth, I will not accept the truth, I can no longer teach. Right? And the elders should stop me from teaching. And if the elders won't do that, then the members of this congregation should step up and refuse to let me teach. John is saying that my false teaching is your problem as the church. Because you are, by paying my salary, sponsoring my false teaching. And so it is your fault if I teach false things about Jesus. At least it's your fault if you let me do it twice. First time's my fault. Second time's your fault. And the end of verse 10 indicates if you allow this false teacher to come in and teach, you participate in his evil. You have now joined in his error because by letting him teach, you are supporting his platform of lies. Now, many Christians have really stumbled over this section. Should Christians really refuse to associate with other Christians? Is that loving? But John makes it clear that true love is concerned about truth. And the people he's talking about are not other Christians. By holding to heresy and refusing to reject it, they have demonstrated they do not believe the gospel. They do not belong to the family of God. A true Christian love does not allow others to hold to heresy. It doesn't allow heresy to be taught in the church. Deceivers reject the truth about Jesus. Now we're going to look back through our text. We're going to see our second main point a little faster. Believers hold fast to the truth about Jesus. Believers hold fast to the truth about Jesus. Look back to verse 7. We've seen deceivers reject the truth, but believers hold fast to the truth. So many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. Such a one is the deceiver and the antichrist. Watch yourselves so that you may not lose what we have worked for, but may win a full reward. John knows the deceivers are out there, but he is writing to the church. He's writing to a local church filled with faithful Christians, or at least some of them are walking in the truth. And here in verse 8, John is warning these believers so that the true believers will hold fast to the truth. The false teachers are probably very compelling. The false teaching is appealing. And so John gives the believers a warning. Watch yourselves. And the reason they must watch themselves is both negative and positive. Negatively, so they may not lose what has been worked for. Positively, so that they might win the full reward. And John describes this as the reward he has worked for, right? He says he doesn't want you to lose the reward that we have worked for. And so what John is saying is that he, as a spiritual leader for this church, has worked for the spiritual good of these people. And he doesn't want them to lose the reward that he has worked for in them. We're going to look at verses 9 and 10 in a moment. It's clear that the reward they might lose is salvation itself. Verse 9, everyone who goes on ahead and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Whoever abides in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. Now, at first glance, it might appear John is saying that they could lose their salvation. But if you've read John at all, you know that doesn't fit John's theology. However, John often makes it clear people who are truly saved will stay in the faith. Those who truly believe will hold fast to the truth. They won't reject it. And if they do reject the truth, it is evident they never really held fast to the truth in the first place. Danny Aiken again writes, it does seem clear that for John, perseverance is the proof of possession. To stay with Christ gives the clearest evidence that one belongs to Christ. To cling to him and him alone is the surest and only path to receiving all that God has provided. So for John, perseverance is the proof of possession. Everyone who truly possesses faith will persevere to the end. So if you reject the truth ultimately, then you never believed the truth in the first place, no matter what you thought or said about yourself. But those who abide in the teaching of Christ have both the Father and the Son. So the way we demonstrate that we truly have the Father and the Son is by holding fast to the teaching of Christ. In the short letter, John has mentioned the Father and the Son several times. It should be clear to us, you cannot separate them. If you want to have a relationship with God, you can't separate the Father and the Son. You can't have the Son without the Father. You can't have the Father without the Son. No one comes to God the Father except through faith in Jesus Christ. So believers hold fast to the truth about Christ. They don't reject it. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house or give him any greeting, for whoever greets him takes part in his wicked works. For the Christian, one way that we ensure that both we and other Christians around us hold fast to the truth is that we don't listen to error. We don't create a platform for false teaching. We don't give these evangelists of error a pulpit. We don't elevate their ministry. God's people reject these false teachers so that we don't participate in their evil. What we believe matters. What we confess and teach matters. God cares about what you believe. What you believe about the person and work of Jesus is life and death. And this is why we're a confessional church. We have an affirmation of faith, a teaching statement that express the things that we believe are true about God and his word. Because there are some things, if we cease to believe that they are true, we cease to be a church. If we reject who Jesus is, we reveal that as individuals, we were never Christians in the first place. We want as a church to be a faithful church, faithful to God's word. And so our worship services are centered around the truth God has revealed in his word. We sing God's truth. We pray God's truth. We read God's truth. We preach God's truth to the best of our ability. This is why meaningful membership in a local church is so important. God gave us the local church to help us as individuals stay in the truth. And God calls us as individuals to help the rest of the church remain in the truth, to help each other stay faithful. That's why as a church, we have community groups centered on the study of God's word to rejoice in who God is and what he has done in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ died on the cross for sinners, of whom I am the foremost. This is why as a church we believe in discipleship. Be quick to hear, quick to reject error, quick to look to the truth so that we'll turn from sins, so that we pursue righteousness. This is why all of us individually need to be committed to the study of God's word. God has revealed his truth to us in his word. It's there for us anytime, day or night. All you have to do is open it and study it. It is God's gift to us that we might know him. So truth and love. We don't set aside the truth out of some false idea of love. We don't insist on truth devoid of love. In love, we hold to the truth. We hold to the truth in love. John's conclusion demonstrates his commitment to both truth and love. Though I have much to write you, I would rather not use paper and ink. Instead, I hope to come to you and talk face to face so that our joy may be complete. The children of your elect sister greet you. This whole letter is focused on the importance of truth and love, and we really see John's love for his people here in these final words. He has more he could write about the truth, but he would rather just tell them face to face. He's hoping to come and see them. He sends greeting from this other local church. But as soon as he can, John is going to stop by for a visit. You know, if you really want to make sure that there's no way people can misunderstand you, the best thing to do is write a brief post on Facebook. And if you can't get it on Facebook, text is really the next best form of communication, and then email. Now, John was around just before Facebook was invented. And so for him, it was a quill and papyrus, or a spoken message through a trusted friend, or the next option was to go see them face to face. And John has more to say. but he doesn't want there to be any confusion. He wants them to know his love for them. He wants the conversation to be one of joy, both for him and for this church. And so John is going to go, and he's going to speak to them these things in person. And you can just see John's love for these people. He writes this letter to them now because it's timely and urgent. But he has other things that can wait until he has the joy of seeing them face to face. I'm going to pray now, and then my dad's going to come and lead us in celebrating the Lord's table, which we will celebrate until the day that we see our Savior face to face. Let's pray together. God, our Father, may we see your glory revealed in the face of Jesus Christ. May we recognize him for all that he is, and for all that he has accomplished. Truly God, truly man. The one who lived the perfect life and died in the place of sinners like me. Lord, may we be constantly overwhelmed with your love towards us. Because of your love, because of your grace, Lord, help us to hold fast to the truth. Help us to cling to the truth, to reject error. Help us to be constantly pointing others to the truth. Lord, we look to that day when we'll see our Savior face to face. It's in his name we pray. Amen.